You can go ahead and have a seat. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2 tonight. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible in the middle of your aisle, and you can take and use that one. If you don't have a Bible at all, man, please take that home with you. It's our gift to you. We're really excited you're here. Before we jump in, I want to talk about two things really quick that one of them's already been mentioned. Man, we started, I don't mean man like expletive man, I mean man. We started man on Thursday morning at 6 a.m. We had a good bunch of guys there. If you were unable to make it on Thursday, man, you're not too late. You haven't missed out. You can come this Thursday, 6 a.m., 2794 West Denver Place, at Dan's place in the morning. We will have amazing donuts, and we'll talk, and there'll be coffee. And totally, if you have to be at work at 6:30 in the morning in Boulder, don't feel any pressure to be there. Otherwise, man, be there, 6 a.m., but you're going. The second thing is we feel like that God has called us as a church, not just to put on a Sunday service, not even just merely to have community groups throughout the week, but that God has called us here on a mission, and that to be a part of the local church means to be on mission. It means to live for the glory of God, for the sake of the city, wherever God has placed you. To help us in that end, we are starting right now a partnership process. So that if you want to partner with us in the gospel, not just become a member, but actually be a partner, which is what we're calling membership. On the very back, there's a little pedestal deal that could be something I would preach behind. There is something called a partnership application. If you're interested in partnership with Park Church, I just invite you to take one of those home, fill it out, and then bring it back to us on a Sunday. If you want to have it emailed to you, you like to type things, email dan@parkchurchdenver.org, and he'll send you one via email. once that's submitted to us, we'll have just a time to sit down, talk with you. If you're married, talk with your whole family about what does it mean to partner with Park Church for the sake of the gospel in Denver. And we'll kind of go through the process that way. This will eventually become a class in the fall, so this is a great time to get to skip a class and just get to have coffee, free coffee probably. And so that will be happening, papers directly and back. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2. Let's pray, and we'll get going. Father, you come and you expose sin, but you forgive sin. You come and expose the motives of hearts, but you are quick to cleanse us, and you're quick to wash over us. You're quick to transform us. Father, I pray that you would come tonight, and where hearts have grown dull, where we've grown self-sufficient, where we've grown self-righteous, God, I pray that you would crush us. God, if someone is in this room who has come and they know nothing of the gospel, that it would be clear as day tonight that you have come to forgive sins. We need only repent and understand that we need a doctor. And so, Father, by your Spirit, I pray that you'd blow and you'd move and you would create a culture in this place, in this community, a culture of redeemed and saved and repentant sinners, men and women who have found hope and righteousness in Jesus and count him as their Lord and their King and the Son of Man. So God, come tonight and help us to see what Mark's doing in this text and help us to understand it and help us to be convicted by it and transformed by it. In the precious and glorious name of Jesus we pray, amen. The first chapter of Mark was very much like campaigning season was in the summer. Mark shows up on the scene, telling us who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and giving us kind of a big picture overview of who Jesus is. So just like with Obama, when he came on and it was all change and hope and joy and hope and change, and everybody was for it, you might have had people who didn't like his rhetoric, but it was a big agenda. In chapter 1, we see Jesus on the scene. It's the kingdom of God. It's glory. It's redemption. It's renewal. Last week, as we worked our way through, we began to see, what is this kingdom about? That he's restoring all that's been broken by our own sin. He's renewing the world that's been corrupted and undone by what we've done to it. But what happens in chapter 2 is Mark begins to take a much narrower focus. Jesus is now going to unfold for us in two scenes what exactly his agenda is in bringing the kingdom of God. We're getting down to nuts and bolts. It's no longer just this big agenda. It's no longer just simply this big picture that everybody can get on board with. Now suddenly Jesus begins to explain, here's what my agenda actually is. Here's how it actually begins to get worked out, and the nuts and bolts of and reality of how we interact with people in places like Capernaum, how we interact with tax collectors and sinners, what's really at stake and at the heart of this deal. And just like as Obama began to unfold his economic stimulus plan, whatever your opinion of that is, as the details of this program get set before people, opposition begins to rise up. People begin to actually see what this is about, and it makes them very, very uncomfortable. I'm not trying to compare Jesus to Obama, sorry. But that's what's happening in chapter 2. So let's read it. We're going to be in first 17 verses. And I'll go ahead and read it and we'll get started. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And he passed by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is God's word. First scene. Jesus has come back to Capernaum. His name has spread, his fame has spread, and people begin to gather at the home where Jesus is staying. Just so you can have a little bit of a physical frame of reference for what's going on. The rooms weren't large, much smaller than this room. Most houses that they find, the largest room would be 5 feet across. So cramming a room full of people would be like, very not take much. But the crowd that's gathered has spilled out into the streets. The interesting thing that Mark notes here is that they've gathered not just to see Jesus perform a bunch of miracles. They've come because Jesus is preaching the word. Just an interesting little fact. A lot of times these people who are coming to hear Jesus get kind of trampled in the mud saying, well, they were just there to see a big show, to see lasers, to see smoke, to see all these fancy things taking place. But in fact, Mark makes it really clear they've come to hear Jesus preach. And so Jesus preaches. Four guys, they have a friend who's paralyzed. They bring him on a bed and they see that they can't get into the room. They can't get in probably into the house. The crowd has spilled out into the streets. And so they do what most of us would do. They climb on top of the house. Most houses in that day had flat roofs. They were sticks covered with some sort of plaster usually. And they went on top of the roof and they began to dig a hole so that they can lower their friend into this already very crowded room. All of you would do this often, I'm sure. Now, the thing is if like somebody appeared or somebody started chopping a hole in that roof, it'd be messy. I'd probably die. Things would fall. But now imagine sticks and plaster. You're not just kind of going to blow through that deal. Megan's not going to keep playing when the speaker is about to blow out. Jesus is not going to just keep going with plaster and sticks falling. So you can imagine what happens. These friends, they love their friend. They love him so much that here's a man that they've heard can heal people. Maybe they've seen him heal people, and they thought of their friend, and then Jesus shows up back in town. They said, whenever Jesus comes back, we've got to bring our friend to him. Because Jesus could touch him. He could speak. And our friend who's been paralyzed can be healed. So they go, they chop a hole in a roof, which, I mean, if somebody chopped a hole in this roof, Dan would be furious. He'd have to deal with the people who we rent this place from. But they just chop a hole. It's probably Peter's place. But Jesus healed the mother-in-law, so it's okay. And they begin to lower their friend down out of the roof, definitely not this tall. But they lower him down, and he's there in front of them. And then the text says something really, really surprising. Jesus doesn't reach down and do the obvious thing and say, "Son, I've seen your faith. You're healed." He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Can you imagine the friends on the roof? It's like, great, that's not what we came here for. Peter's mom, "My house is ruined. Thanks, great." The Pharisees in the front row give us an indicator of something that's really significant about what Jesus is saying. You see, when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he's not doing it like a priest or like sometimes when we do confession of sin here, like I get to declare over you that because of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. It's not just, hey, man, God's nice, he loves you, your sins are forgiven. That's not what's happening here. Jesus is making it very, very clear that as he says this, this man's sins are actually being forgiven. He's not just describing a state of reality, he's making it so. Do you understand the difference? That as Jesus speaks these words, he's actually forgiving this man of his sins. This is really, really profound. And the scribes, they pick it up immediately because they accuse Jesus in their hearts of blasphemy. Because the only one that can actually forgive sins is God. They were familiar with the forgiveness of sins. Like you could go to the temple and make a sacrifice and the priest would declare over you, "God has forgiven your sins," but that's not what Jesus does. Jesus actually forgives his sins in a way that only God can. This is really significant. For most of us, we like a Jesus who accepts us, who loves us. And if we're paralyzed, we just want a Jesus who accepts us, loves us, and heals us. But Jesus first, in making this statement, declares over this paralyzed man, "You're a sinner, but I forgive you. You've sinned against me, but I forgive you." And so there's two things I want us to see here. One, Jesus doesn't come and just pronounce over all of us, "Hey, God just loves you exactly how you are. We accept you. We like you. Everything's fine. You're fine." And lots of people have gotten a lot of mileage out of portraying a God who simply declares over us, "Hey, I love you. Everything's fine." Jesus isn't like that. Jesus first accuses you of something. He looks at you and says, "You're a sinner. You've sinned against me. You've rebelled against me." In the context of Mark's gospel here, where the theme is God's kingship in Christ, that Jesus Christ is king, you're all traitors. We're all traitors. And so Jesus declares that over us. But then the most precious reality in the universe comes, "And I forgive you." That's the first. The second thing is, people come to Jesus for all kinds of reasons. Maybe your friend dragged you here, I didn't see anybody, because you're paralyzed and you need Jesus to heal you. People come to Jesus because they want him to be a nice sage to give them instruction in their lives. They come to Jesus because they think they simply need help. They come to Jesus because they've been persecuted or they're suffering and they want Jesus to somehow alleviate that suffering. But at the depths of why Jesus is here, what we all need more than anything, what this paralyzed man on his mat needs more than anything is his sins forgiven. What he needs more than anything is to be reconciled to the God who made him. To be known and accepted and loved by him again. And so Jesus first offers not just healing, not just, "Hey, I'm going to alleviate your suffering." He first says, "No, I'm going to reconcile you with your God. Son, your sins are forgiven." The implications of this for us are startling. It means that your biggest problem is not your suffering. It's your sin. Your biggest problem is not that you haven't quite attained the right promotion or you don't have quite enough money in the bank or things are unsettled. Your biggest problem is your sin. And I can say that whether you're paralyzed or whether every limb that you have works, your deepest problem is that you stand as an enemy of God and you need, desperately need to be forgiven. The Pharisees see on the front row immediately recognize, hey, the only one that can forgive sins is God. He's the only one who forgives sins. And so underneath all of this, Jesus is claiming to speak for God. And then he uses this odd phrase because he knows exactly what they're thinking. He says, to show you that the Son of Man, this phrase, Son of Man, people, they don't know what to do with this. A lot of people don't know what to do with this phrase. They think, well, it just means he's saying Son of God. I want you to turn over to Daniel 7 because I want you to see where this phrase comes from. This is the very first time Mark has used this phrase. This is Jesus' favorite name for himself. Daniel is right after Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's really long. So you'll probably hit it as you turn. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite phrase to describe himself. And it's going to become very, very important as we work through Mark what this phrase refers to. I want you to turn to Daniel 7. Verse 13. Daniel is really weird book. Very weird book. And he's seen here a vision of heaven, a vision of God. He's going to refer here to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is God the Father, the God who spoke into existence the whole universe. And here's what he sees. He's just had a scene where the Ancient of Days takes up his throne. Thrones are placed around him. He begins to judge the whole earth. And here's what happens, beginning of verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. There came one who was the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. What's interesting about Jesus using this phrase, about Mark using this phrase, is that this was commonly understood to be referring to the coming Messiah, the one who would come and reign and rule over Israel. The difference is that when you called yourself the Christ or the Messiah, that carried with it all kinds of connotations for the nation. But when you said Son of Man, what's the emphasis in that text? Everything. That didn't make sense at all. Everybody just went... It means everything. Now, it carries with it connotations that Jesus rules not over just some small little strip of land, over one particular group of people, but rather that the whole universe is his. That's what I meant by everything. The emphasis, why Jesus chose this rather than simply referring to himself as Christ, although he wouldn't back away from saying that he's the Messiah, is that the emphasis on in his ministry, like we saw a couple of weeks ago, wasn't simply that he would come and conquer the Romans and destroy the Gentiles and do all of this stuff for this small little country and this one little people group, but rather that he came as king of the whole earth. That he represented the Ancient of Days himself coming to lay claim on everything. And so he says here, back in Mark, I am the Son of Man, I am this ruler, this king, this one who has taken up his throne, who rules over all the earth. And to prove to you that I have authority, the authority even to speak for God, to declare that this man's sins are forgiven, let me do a test. Which is harder to verify? That God has actually forgiven this man's sins simply by me declaring it? Or that he would get up and walk? Well, it's harder to verify that God's actually forgiven his sins, so I'll go ahead and do the harder thing for me and the easier thing for you to verify. Get up and walk and carry your bed out of here. Clean up the mess, too, probably. So the man gets up and walks out. And so we have the Son of Man, God's ruler over the whole earth, speaking and proclaiming to a man who's come to him sick before he heals him, before he does anything for him. No, your deepest problem, your deepest need is not your suffering, not that you're paralyzed, not that you're sick, not that you didn't get that promotion, not that things aren't going perfectly for you, but that you need your sins to be forgiven. And this is the easiest thing for us to forget. I mean, we come to the gospel, we hear Christianity, and we believe it like when we're six or something, some of us. And then we move past it, and so that all that we come to Jesus for, all that we come to God for, is when we have problems, when we have troubles, when we need that next promotion, when I just need my wife to just listen to me. Sorry, she always listens to me. That's very careful. When I need things to go better for me, when I get really sick and I need to get healed, when someone I know is about to die, then I go to God and then I ask for something. And right then we forget that the deepest thing we need is reconciliation with God. So the first word, the first thing we see about Jesus, the first thing we see about this kingdom agenda, this reconciliation renewal, this transformation of the world and undoing all the evil that we've done is right at the heart of it. Is the forgiveness of sins at the heart of it, at the deepest place of what Jesus has come to do is to reconcile men and women with God himself, to see their sins wiped away. Second image. He goes, he's walking along the sea. I got a couple of really great questions sent to me this week about this whole scene that we'll talk about in a second. But he's walking along and it says that he came to a tax booth and called Levi and says, simply follow me. And somebody asks the question, do they just put tax booths like out in the middle of nowhere for people to pay taxes? So let me give you a short explanation of what's going on here and why this is significant. The Sea of Galilee, the seaside there, men and women, men mostly would fish. They brought their fish on sea. There was a tax booth there to make sure that the Roman government, the governor, that all these different layers of government above you would get their take on the deal, which in some cases was as high as 50 or 60% of your take. And so you'd come in, the tax booth was there, and you'd make your payment to the tax authorities. These men who ran these tax booths, you can imagine, weren't the most liked people in the world. We talk bad about the IRS. This was nothing compared to these guys in the tax booth. You see, for a Jew, the expectation was is when the Messiah came, when God brought his kingdom, God was going to free them, liberate them from oppression. And the most practical example of what this oppression looked like were guys sitting in booths taking money from them as they brought in their fish. And so Levi, a Jewish man, is standing in a booth and he's working for the government that's oppressing them. He's not just this guy who takes their money, man. He is a traitor. A traitor to Israel, a traitor to his own family, a traitor to his own people. He's a traitor ultimately to God himself in the eyes of all of his people. This man standing in this booth that Jesus simply commands to come and follow me, he's a traitor. So Levi comes, follows him. You don't know what happened. I mean, how did Levi even know who this guy was? I mean, it happens a lot, right? Guys just come up, hey, follow me, and you just go. Don't do that. It could go very bad for you. So they go, and then the next scene is a party. They're lounging. It's even the difference between how most upright, righteous Jewish families would eat. They would sit. Here it says that Mark makes a point that they're lounging, they're laying, they're enjoying this meal, and then gathered around this table are tax collectors and sinners, dirty sinners. Okay, there's tax collectors. There's more traitors there. There's more people who are traitorous to God and are serving the Roman government and their pagan gods and their pagan people. Those people are there, and there's also sinners. Sinners doesn't have to mean like drug addicts and prostitutes and really, really bad folk. It really means anybody who didn't take with absolute seriousness God's law. They had no problem hanging out with Gentiles, had no problem going to these places. Now, the reason why you might need to think that it's so significant that Jesus is lounging here is to eat a meal with someone in that day was not merely, hey, I'm enjoying hospitality. It's to identify with them. It's to say, these are my people. I'm like them. We're together. These are who I've come to be with. Got another question emailed to me this week. What did Jesus see in Levi? Jesus saw a tax collector and a traitor. That's what he saw in Levi. And that's all he saw in Levi. And so the Pharisees come. The Son of Man's eating with sinners and tax collectors. And then they ask the obvious question. Why is the Son of Man eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why is this one who claims to be the Messiah, who claims to represent God, why has he come there? And he's not just asking the question about association. Like, why did you guys go to that bar? He's asking a way, way more significant question. If this is the one that God has sent, certainly he wouldn't be sent to them. He'd be sent to us. You see, in the first scene, we get to see what the Son of Man has come to do, what Jesus has come to do, and how he's going to fulfill this massive agenda. He's going to forgive sins. And then in the second scene, we see who this Messiah, this King, this gospel has come to. It's come to sinners and tax collectors. And you've got to see this. Because the ones who would be most interested in God coming are not sitting in the party. The ones who should be most terrified that God would come, they're lounging and drinking wine and sharing a meal with the Son of Man. And Jesus explains this to him. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus makes it clear that his mission, this all-fulfilling good news, this coming to bring God's blessing and forgiveness and righteousness, it's not coming to the righteous ones. If you're sitting in here and you think of yourself as righteous or good or self-sufficient, if I could corner you and say, are you good? And you would say, well, yeah. Jesus isn't here for you. If you have it all together, all your theological ducks in a row, Jesus isn't here for you. If you don't struggle with sin, if you're not broken over your own condition, Jesus hasn't come for you. But if you're sick, if you're broken, if you're a tax collector, maybe, if you're a sinner, Jesus has come for you. And these categories, they're kind of funny. Because really, there's none righteous. And so the distinction Jesus is making here is those who are outside of this room who think they're righteous, who think they're well, who think everything is going well for them, who've got it all squared away, they've got it all together. I haven't come for you. I've come for those men who, the outcasts from society, they know they're not good. They know they're not righteous. They know they're sick. They're a paralytic and they're being lowered down by their friends. They've got nothing. That's who Jesus has come for. So there's one question tonight. Do you know you're sick? And I don't care how long you've been a Christian. Do you know right now that you're sick? For far too many of us, we've forgotten that. Jesus is a nice advisor. He kind of brings nice advice to me. I'm basically okay. I'm good. I may have had a rough spot back there in college or high school, but now I'm basically good. Then Jesus isn't here for you. But if you see again and again and again, and in the depths of your soul, a longing to worship anything but God, a longing to run after anything, career, family, alcohol, sex, anything but God. If you recognize those things, if you recognize in the depths of your soul, man, there's something still out of whack. There's something broken. Then Jesus says here, man, I've come to forgive your sins. I've come here for you. And as a church, we've got to get a hold of this. Jesus hasn't come to those who have it all together, who avoid all the wrong places and wrong people. Man, Jesus has come to have parties, house parties, lounging on pillows with sinners and tax collectors, with traitors, with those who want nothing to do with God. That's right where Jesus is, and it's right there that he proclaims the good news that God has forgiven your sins. I have forgiven your sins. And that's right where we should be. This week on Wednesday, it's Ash Wednesday. I look forward to the day that we have a space that we can use to celebrate Lent together and to begin Lent. Lent is the weeks leading up to Good Friday and Easter. actually ends on Good Friday, and then Easter starts on Sunday, obviously. Lent was put in place in the church calendar. It was to be a season of preparing our hearts, a season of repentance, a season of looking out at the world, looking at our own hearts, and recognizing the places that are broken. Recognizing the fact that we desperately need someone to atone for our sins. We desperately need someone to declare over us that our sins are forgiven. And so as a church, man, I would love for the next weeks, man, that our hearts, man, constantly, daily even, would turn and recognize just the small fact that we're paralyzed on a mat unless God himself speaks over us, our sins are forgiven. We are nothing more than traitors and outcasts and sinners unless Jesus comes and dines with us and forgives our sins. And then we'll celebrate together how those sins have been forgiven on Good Friday, and then celebrate that those sins have been conquered and undone on Easter morning or afternoon, evening, I guess. But that starts this week. How does Jesus forgive sins? I talked to a friend on the phone and this week, a good friend, and we were talking about the story that we ended on last week, the leper. And he brought out something to me that I totally missed last week. To touch a leper meant that you took on his uncleanness. That when I touched a leper, it wasn't, in other words, when Jesus touched that leper, it wasn't just this kind gesture that Jesus is nice and he likes to pat lepers on the back. Instead, he actually took his uncleanness. In Jewish law, the leper would still be unclean, and now Jesus would be unclean too. But Jesus takes away his uncleanness by touching him and taking on his uncleanness. Jesus takes this man's sin. He takes his corruption and it becomes his own so that this man can go and be restored to God. Jesus declares our sins forgiven because he takes our sins and they become his own. This whole story in Mark, it's going to end at a cross where Jesus dies, taking all of our sin. And by taking our sin, we find declared over us and to us, your sins are forgiven. Do you know you're sick? Do you know it? Or have you forgotten? Or has self-esteem pushed it out? You've got everything together. You can figure the whole thing out. But do you know you desperately need a physician? Do you know it? We come to this table week in and week out to remind us week in and week out that we're sick. That Jesus Christ has come as our great physician to heal us and to forgive us. That this bread, it is Jesus come to take our uncleanness on himself and to be broken in our place because of our sin. This wine, it represents Christ's actual blood. It represents the blood that was spilled in our place, bearing the wrath of God, so that he could look us in the eyes as God himself, as the Son of Man, and say, your sins, they're forgiven. Not just because God is nice, but because God is just and he is loving and he has punished your sin in the flesh of his own Son. So we find an uncomfortable place with Jesus. Not just this open acceptance, but a costly one. Precious, beautiful acceptance at the cost of the body and the blood of Jesus. And so tonight, if you know that you're sick, if you know that you desperately need the Father to tell you your sins are forgiven, and then we invite you to come and to take this bread and to dip it in the wine, to celebrate with us the meal that reminds us, man, that Jesus Christ has come to sinners. And we're all sinners. What did Jesus see in Levi? A sinner, desperately in need of forgiveness. Let's go ahead and pray with me. And then we're going to invite you to come to the table with us tonight. Holy Spirit, man, apart from your work in our midst, apart from your work in our hearts, we think we're well. And if we think we're well, then the only reason we'll come to you is to get you to help us out or adjust certain things or maybe reform us a little bit. But we're sick. We're dead, Ephesians says. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and first bring us an awareness of this cancer that's in within all of us. But then don't leave us there. But help us to see this bread and this blood as the broken body of Jesus and the spilled blood of Jesus in our place, taking our cancer, taking our sickness, taking our sin, that we might be declared your children, that we might have our ears hear. Your sins are forgiven, my son. And so, Father, and by your Spirit, I pray that this bread and this cup would be a reminder to us and that we come as repentant, broken people, desperately in need of a Savior, desperately in need of forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.